Father, make our minds alert so we can hear without distraction or fatigue. Make our eyes clear so we may see truth. Make our hearts good soil so that the truth we see and hear may take root and bring forth abundant fruit, the fruit of righteousness and salvation. Father, also make our hands clean so we may serve you. And that which we do will be acceptable in your sight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, you're getting kind of a twofer, I guess. In Acts, in our passage in Acts, and you can turn there with me and you can mark it. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. And this is a great part of the narrative of how the gospel begins, is moving now. It's remember, the book of Acts is a moving book. There's activity. It is not only the Acts of the Apostles, but it is certainly the act of God's sovereign will, His Holy Spirit in and among His people as the gospel is spreading into all of the world. And there's a lot of things that take place that are at times perplexing to us and sometimes exciting. Sometimes we have no way of even identifying, relating to them. But here's where I want us to begin this morning, Matthew chapter 16. Because what we'll see in parallel with what we read in Acts, all of Acts, certainly in our passage this morning, but really the entirety of Acts, is that what Jesus promised, what the Father willed and what Jesus promised will indeed happen and is indeed happening, which is that the Lord Jesus will build His church. And there's nothing that can stand against, not even the gates of Hades will not stand against the work and the sovereign will of God in spreading the gospel and growing and expanding the church. And so I'd like us to read together in Matthew 16. Jesus had asked the disciples, you know, who do men say that I am? Who do they say? And then they gave the response. Some say that you're a prophet. Some say that you're even John the Baptist come back. Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And then Jesus begins here, and this is in verse 16, Matthew 16, 16. And he says, well, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you, and he's speaking not merely to Peter here. He's speaking to all the disciples. I say to you, it's plural. I say to all of you that you are Peter. He's speaking not only to Peter, but he's speaking to all of them. You are Peter, your little rock, Petros. And upon this Petra, this mountainous rock, I will build my church, the gates of Hades, death, and hell shall not overpower and shall not prevail against it. Now, for generations, in fact, for about 1,500 years now, the Roman Catholic Church has interpreted this passage to mean that Simon, Peter, is the foundation upon which the church is built. And consequently, they instituted the doctrine of apostolic succession. In other words, that which the apostles, the power and the authority that the apostles had, was instituted and then is carried out through the Church of Rome, and therefore, and specifically, Simon Peter, as in their tradition and in their doctrine, the first pope. And so the doctrine of apostolic succession and papal infallibility, in other words, that the pope, when he speaks in matters pertaining to the church, what he says is as the same as Scripture itself. It's infallible. There is nothing in any way wrong or that will in any way be overcome. And so they believe that the pope is infallible when he speaks in such a way. But here are three reasons why that interpretation and the consequential doctrines are misguided. Now, this is not me, again, picking on the Roman Catholic Church much. It's picking on all of us, because what we often find is that we take our cues also from other doctrines, other dogmas, and then we kind of reinstitute our own into kind of something that fits well. And you've probably noticed at times that some of the doctrines that you hold yourself, may include some sawdust in there, some not real substantive, good, true stuff. And so there's three reasons why not only is the interpretation misguided, but also then the doctrines that come as a result of misguided interpretation. So that's the first application that I want us to draw from before we even get to it, that wrong interpretation will bring about wrong belief. And as we've seen over the last few weeks, belief has consequence. What we believe has consequence. If we say we believe something and then there's no consequence, there's nothing that, then we really don't believe it. It's just something that we maybe ascribe to as far as, you know, intellectually or maybe merely religiously or ceremonially we believe in. For example, a great example would be even the celebration of Christmas, right? That many in the world celebrate Christmas, and we understand that there's all kinds of things that have been brought into the celebration of Christmas. But the very essence, the very truth of Christmas is Emmanuel, God himself with us. And if you strip that away from Christmas, then what's the point, right? And Jesus, when asked pretty much why are you here and are you going to do these things or those things, Jesus straightened it out by saying, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. I came to save sinners from their sin. That's why Jesus came. And so it's kind of strange to celebrate Emmanuel, God, the God who made everything, heaven and earth, and is Lord of heaven and earth. He came to dwell in our midst, and he came to seek and save that which is lost and to save sinners from their sin. It's kind of silly to celebrate Christmas without that, right? And then there are many other things. Of course, we're coming up on the Easter resurrection season. If you don't believe in the forgiveness of sins through the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection, literal resurrection from the dead, then what's the point? Well, that's, of course, why we have to pull out Easter eggs and stuff like that have no meaning. Not really, right? And so belief, true belief, if we believe something, there's going to be consequence. Or we can say it in reverse. And as I pointed out a couple weeks ago, reverse engineer it. If you take the acts that we do and the attitudes that we have and you run them backwards, we're going to find out what we really believe. We may say that we believe these things, but our actions and attitudes show something else. And so the first thing, first application that I want us to see, even as we approach the scripture, is that what we believe is what formulates or what brings about how we act, what we do, and how we go forward. And so with this particular passage in Matthew, when Jesus says, ask the question, who am I? And then Peter rightly answers, you're the Christ. You're the anointed one. You are the Messiah. You're the one, the promised one of God. You're the anointed that was sent into the world. You're the Son of God. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus points out to Peter, but also to all the disciples, all that are sitting around there. He said, Peter didn't figure that out on his own. Peter's not the smartest guy here. Peter's not the most insightful. Peter's not the most moral. But God, through grace, has given it to Peter to understand that which could not be understood otherwise. God has given this to him. Flesh and blood did not. You were not taught this, and you didn't come up with this on your own. But God has made this clear to you. And that's where the emphasis is as far as the information. This is not human information. This isn't observational information. This is information that is divinely given by God. I emphasize that because what often follows from man is we create doctrines and dogmas and ideas and traditions and ceremony or whatever it may be. We create many things not by what God has revealed, but what we desire or what we think ought to be. So the question is, how did Peter come up with this? Well, he didn't. But God made it clear to him. And so we should ask ourselves, how do we come up with these things that we believe, these things that we hold to? Do we come up with them because we're smart, because we figured things out, or because we put things together and connected a lot of dots? No. It's because God has made clear to us. He's revealed to us what we could not know otherwise. Now, the next application to think about is, what does that mean as we go into the world? Now, this is great news for us because many times, oftentimes, we're intimidated and we're overwhelmed by the idea, the prospects of trying to convince or debate or make somebody believe something, maybe when they might be smarter than us, or maybe they've been a professing Christian longer than us, or in their eyes at least. And we're a bit intimidated. But here's the great news. What they don't need is for us to convince them. What they don't need is for us to persuade them with language or with our capacity to weave logical things together. This is not saying that we shouldn't be logical and that we shouldn't be clear in what we say, but understand this, that what they need to know and understand, we cannot make them know and understand. It is only by the grace of God that God opens blind eyes to see and hardened hearts to believe. And so when we talk to people about the gospel and about the things of the Lord Jesus, we don't have to be compelled by our intelligence or our preparation. We're compelled by belief that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and that what is true is substantially true. And we should speak that. We should speak boldly, with confidence and faith, knowing that God will accomplish His will. And that's why when somebody tells us the gospel back and says, I believe that, we can with confidence say, well, I knew you would because I'm awesome. And I explained it in such a way with my PowerPoint that anybody would believe. No. When somebody tells us that they believe the gospel and they really believe the gospel and they confess Christ as Savior and Savior alone, we're able to say to them, even as the Lord Jesus said to Peter, nobody has made this clear to you but God. By the power of His Spirit, through truth, we know that the means is faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. That's the means. But God has made you to understand this. God has made you to believe this, not me. So we can't take credit for anybody's salvation. We can't take credit for anybody's sanctification. The only thing we can take credit for is being an obedient vessel. And even when we're not obedient, isn't it amazing? Because we know Peter says it right here. Now, the point of the message is not to go further, but we know that Peter said, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God, if you keep reading. And then Jesus says, and the Son of Man is going to be delivered unto ungodly men, and I'm going to be killed. And Peter, the one who said, you're the Son of the living God, you're the Messiah, who got it right. Bing, bing, bing. He got it right. But when he came to the bonus round, he failed. He lost it all, right? Because he said, no, Jesus, we'll never let that happen. We'll never let that happen. Well, flesh and blood revealed that to him, right? Because it didn't fit with the plan. Peter's plan was something else. The disciples' plan, let's be honest, it was something else. And that's why they didn't get it when Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. They're like, no, that's, he's speaking metaphorically, there's something, but this is not really going to happen because it doesn't fit what? It doesn't fit with our what we believe about the Messiah, what we've inherited in our belief system about the Messiah, and it doesn't fit with the power that we see in Jesus raising people from the dead. We have nothing to worry about. And so when Peter said, we'll never let that happen, Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, because you now are more inclined toward and see that the things of men are more important than the things of God. See how quickly it happens? So we should be very aware that unless we first rightly understand, and when we rightly understand, it's not because we're smarter, but because God has graciously given to us. And it is then our responsibility to tell the truth. And knowing that those who receive the truth, it's because God has been gracious to them. And so when we have wrong understanding about who God is and what He's even revealed, then our doctrines and dogmas and things, they're going to be askew as well. Okay, so back to this particular passage in Matthew 16. And again, for about 1,500 years, the tradition and then the consequent doctrines are that Jesus tells Peter that you're the rock upon which I'm going to build the foundation of the church. And therefore, then the subsequent doctrine is, again, apostolic succession and papal infallibility. That's what and it all goes back to the issue of wrongly dividing understanding the Word of God. So what we find here, so how do we understand this? Is this a he said, she said thing? Well, the first thing we understand is there's really nothing else in the New Testament that substantiates the claims of apostolic succession and papal infallibility, and that Peter is the rock upon which the church is built. Nothing. In fact, if we look at the rest of Scripture, if we look at the rest of the New Testament, we find not only not that, but that which would stand against that. It doesn't make any sense. Okay? So that's just from a broad contextual standpoint, that Peter is not the rock upon which the church is built, nor is he the first pope. Secondly, the New Testament, beginning with the Gospels and Jesus' own teaching, reveals something quite different about the apostles and about the authority within the church, and also regarding the foundation upon which the church is built, Christ himself being the head and the chief cornerstone upon which the church is built. And so even, you understand what happens? And it's subtle in beginning, but in application, it becomes askew. Sometimes the best way to understand if a doctrine is not biblical is not only in its inception. And this has to do not only historically, but even relationally. Sometimes you're talking with a friend and they're telling you something, a conclusion from Scripture, and you're like, it's off. I don't know exactly. It may be, it's a little off, and I'm not sure. I can't pinpoint it. I don't know what to say, and maybe I don't understand. Doesn't seem to fit what you're saying. Sometimes the best thing we can do is not say something at that time. Sure, maybe we want clarification. But sometimes the best thing we can do is watch what the subsequent results of that belief or that interpretation is. Because remember, belief has consequence. And so even, and I go to our neighbors, the Mormons, and they will say many things that seem to fit with the gospel. And so it's confusing, isn't it, sometimes? Because what they're saying, you're like, that sounds right. And yet, what do we see? We see the subsequent beliefs and attitudes and behavior and worship doesn't fit with the rest. So at some point, what they're saying they believe and how they deal with Scripture is afoul from what the rest of Scripture says. And so even though they may say in a nugget this, they believe this, whatever it is, whatever this is, you see that the way they're living and the way their other beliefs are askew, that they're wrongly understanding the Scripture. Sometimes we have to be patient in understanding that. So when we find that nothing else in Scripture substantiates a claim that is being made, then we have to give pause. Secondly, we have to understand that what the Scripture says explicitly in other places needs to be measured against what the conclusion we're coming to. And what we read other places is that Christ himself is the head of the church, and he is the cornerstone upon which the church is built, not Peter. And so what we have then is a doctrine that over time has elevated, although would never say in from standpoint of doctrine, but in practice, that it's Peter that is over Christ. And the reason that we know that's true is because papal infallibility says that he can speak from the chair or ex cathedra. He can speak and he can say things that now are new revelations that are above. The tradition of the church is now becoming equal. It is equal with what God has revealed in Scripture. So what that means is everything here is up for question and debate regarding new revelation. Now, I don't want to beat the Pope up anymore. He's an old guy, and he's got a cool car now, right? Actually doesn't. He gave up the Pope mobile, and he drives. It's terrible. He's going to be a Pope. And how does he wear the hat in the little car? He can't. So it doesn't make any sense. So let's move on away from the Pope for just a second, and let's think in terms of just the result of believing wrongly from the Scripture, which is that now you have the idea of open revelation. That's not just the Roman Catholics who believe this. In fact, the Roman Catholics at least have some semblance of order to it. But don't you have friends that say, God told me to do something? like, wow, God told you? How did God tell you? Exactly. Now, this is not to be mocking. Well, it's somewhat mocking, but not ultimately mocking. Because, I mean, we do the same thing, don't we, sometimes? We know what the Word of God says. We know what the weight of the Scripture brings to us, and yet we find that we don't always like what the direction or the implications of believing such a thing. And so we begin to try to pray it out of existence, kind of change the directions. And so we pray or we begin to act in ways that are not biblical. They're not according to what God has revealed. And so it may be as casual as the language of saying, well, you know, God told me this. Or he told me that. Well, how does he tell you these things? How does this happen? And of course, the question always is, hasn't he already spoken? Hasn't he already spoken clearly? Why is it? And you don't have to be mean or a jerk about the idea of saying, God didn't speak to you. But just, what has he told you that is different or more substantial than what he's already told you? What is that? Sometimes people, in praying the Scripture back, might say things along, you know, God has reaffirmed to me. He has spoken very clear to me through his Word. And that's quite a different thing, isn't it? But the idea that God has spoken something new or different, that's another thing. What Jesus has spoken, and he's also made clear, as we'll see, that through the apostles, he has also spoken so that we might know. Well, Peter says himself in his second epistle, everything pertaining to life and godliness he's given to us through the true knowledge of him, through his promises, through his word. Okay, and then thirdly, the text that we just read in Matthew, in the context of the New Testament and the actual passage itself, does not support an interpretation where Peter is the foundation, authority, or root of infallibility or infallible succession for the church. Three considerations about this passage specifically. Christ is the head of the church, first of all. And this is, we're going to look at the text itself. Peter, you are a small stone. You are Petros. You're the small stone. And Jesus points that out for a reason. Okay, he's about to make a point here. You're a small stone, but what my Father has revealed to you about me is mountainous. It's bigger than you are. And it will be upon this rock. And notice Jesus didn't say upon you. He didn't say upon what you have said, Peter, and upon you. He makes a distinction. And I understand there are some Protestant theologians and scholars that would even differ with some of this. Now, the conclusion they come to is the same, that Peter is not the foundation upon which the church is built. And he has. But there are sometimes different routes of getting there. But what he's saying here, Jesus saying, not upon you, but upon what you just said, this statement, this rock is in distinction, therefore, from something, right? It's not that rock, not you, it's this rock. It's in distinction from something that I will build my church. And like what J.C. Ryle, great Anglican pastor, and some of you love some of the pamphlets that we have, some of my favorite that we have, old writings, is J.C. Ryle. He pointed this out regarding this passage in Matthew. To speak of an erring, fallible child of Adam as the foundation of the spiritual temple is very unlike to the ordinary language of Scripture. In other words, it doesn't fit with everything else that Scripture says. And so, to say that Peter is the rock upon which the church is built is not only missing the point from the standpoint of it being Christ, but it doesn't fit with the rest of the New Testament to say that the foundation would be upon fallible, sinful, fallen humanity. Now, this interpretation faithfully exposits the actual text. However, what Jesus was explaining in light of what we learn in the rest of the New Testament is also vital. Jesus, as he interceded on behalf of the apostles prior to his arrest and execution in John 17, and we go there often, John 17, verses 13 through 21. I'd like to read that so you can save your place in Acts now and go back to John chapter 17. Some of your Bibles will just fall right open to that, won't it? Listen to what Jesus is saying now. Remember, he's praying prior to being betrayed by Judas, what we read this morning in Matthew. And remember, he begins by, he's longing for the glory of the Father, to be with the Father, to be in the glory of the Father. And also, he concludes this prayer by praying that we would join him with the Father in that glory. But verse 13, in the middle, he says, "But now I come to thee, Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves." Now, that they becomes is clear by what was before, but also what follows. I have given them, speaking of the apostles here, thy word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. All right, so we're beginning to understand, what is it that separates the apostles here from the world? Well, it's the word of God. Jesus has given to them his word. Verse 15, "I do not ask thee, Father, to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." Very important. The evil one, who Jesus himself says is a liar. He's come to steal, to kill, and destroy. That his motive and the things that he speaks is from his nature. And so whenever he speaks, he's what? He's lying. Okay? So he's already said of the apostles, "Father, you've given them to me, and I've not lost them, except the one that was appointed from eternity. But those that you've given me, I've kept them, and I've given them your word, and now the world hates them because they're not of the world any longer. They're of you. They've been sanctified, separated from the world by his word. And I don't want you to take them out of the world, though, Father. I want you to leave them in the world, but keep them from the liar, from the devil." Verse 16, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in" what? In truth, in the word. "I do not ask in behalf of these alone." Okay, so he's speaking here specifically of the apostles. He's praying, "Father, you gave them to me. I've kept them. I've given them your word, and that has now sanctified them, separated from them. They're no longer of this world because they have received your word. Keep them in your word from the evil one. Leave them in the world. But not only am I praying on their behalf that they would be sanctified, but verse 20, "I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through," speaking of the apostles now, "their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me." Remember when Jesus spoke, referencing his truth? "If you abide in my word, then you are indeed my disciples. And that word, that truth, sets you free. If you believe the truth, then you will be free indeed." This is the operative thing that we must understand. That the Lord Jesus himself came into the world. He is the truth. "I am the way, I am the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me," Jesus said. But he is truth. And even in John, the way he begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God." Together. And so Jesus, as the Word of God, came into the world in order that he might sanctify and separate those that he came to save from the world. And he did so as the Word and through the Word. This is crucially important. Back to the first application, that it's important for us to understand that our responsibility is, therefore, to proclaim the Word of truth, and have the confidence in what the Lord Jesus has not only said, but what he prayed for us. Do you realize he prayed that for us? "Father, not only do I pray for these that you've given to me, the apostles, but for those who will believe in me through their word. This is why. This is one area, but this is one of the areas where we understand the New Testament as Scripture. That God has given to us a further revelation beyond the Old Covenant into the New Covenant. But if we put the emphasis on Peter as the source, right, as the source and the root of truth, then in apostolic succession, as Peter in along the line, then those who are in the line of Peter, whether Pope or Cardinal even, they speak on behalf of God. And then what they speak then becomes the new truth, or that which is new authority, and that which will sanctify. So this, let me give you, so what happens is, and again, it's not just in Rome that this happens, but this happens in oftentimes in Protestant circles as well. And we're probably very familiar with, because it's oftentimes very, very known, the charismatic approach oftentimes to Scripture, which is, it's good, it's a good start, but there's more. And so you'll oftentimes hear that language some way or another in, and I don't want to, I know I'm painting with a very broad brush, and so forgive me for that. I'm not trying to in any way impugn somebody's faith or somebody's belief that they may be solid. But I'm saying in general, I mean, there's times that I can say in general about Baptists as well, and it doesn't cover everybody, but kind of the new consensus that becomes from the new charismatic approach is the idea that God is still speaking in new ways, and what the way he speaks to me becomes ultimate truth. So what he tells me today is what's most important. Or what he tells us, and if you have, for example, a new word of knowledge, and you tell me something, that is, then that becomes the new authority, the new truth. And so you can see where this goes. This isn't just a problem in Rome, isn't it? Is it? This is a problem for humanity, and this is why it's important for us to understand rightly this text. I promise you, this text has great implication as we move to the text in Acts this morning. So as Jesus interceded on behalf of the apostles prior to his arrest and execution in John 17, 13 and following, as we read, it gives light to what he said to Peter in Matthew 16, doesn't it? The words that Peter and the other apostles would teach to the early church and that are preserved as Scripture for us have a particular inspiration and authority, and even to subsequent generations who would believe, as Jesus said, believe in Jesus through their words. And so Jesus' promise to Peter and the apostles should not be dismissed as insignificant in light of the mountainous revelation of Jesus as the head and cornerstone of the church. Whereas it is true that the greater statement of the gospel is Jesus himself, he is the subject of the gospel and the church, not Peter, not the apostles, nor anyone who has a new word today. However, it is crucial to understand how the means, the truth of Jesus' headship or lordship over the church would be communicated. How is this going to be communicated? How is it going to be communicated through the apostles? We have to understand that. And in Acts 2:42, what did we read in the early church? What were they doing? And they were continually devoting themselves to prayer, to the breaking of bread, and to the teaching of the apostles. And they didn't just all of a sudden decide to do that. It was very well understood, even in the early church, that God had ordained and set aside these men. This is why it was very important to, even as they replaced Judas with Matthias, that he was one who was privy to all that Jesus did and said, and even see the resurrected Jesus himself, so that they could bear witness. What they bore witness of was firsthand, and it was connected. And only they who were there with Jesus are the apostles in that sense. Now, some churches have apostles now, and if they follow the tradition that apostles are merely those who were sent, that's fine. But the most churches who have apostles within their church, oftentimes they're speaking of them as new prophets, those who are speaking for God. And that is not what we find in Scripture. Now, I really like what Calvin said concerning this passage a lot. He says, it is evident how the name Peter comes to be applied both to Simon individually and to the others who were believing there. And that is the language he said to Peter, but he's also saying to them. To them that were there. In other words, there are times, and like I always point out, when you're reading the Psalms, know which way your eyes should go. Is this upward? Is this outward? Is this inward? And as Jesus is speaking, he's speaking, Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then he begins to address not only Peter, but the disciples here in regards to the statement and their place and their what they do with this truth. That Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. Now what? It is evident how the name Peter comes to be applied both to Simon individually and to the other believers. It is because they are founded on the faith of Christ and joined together by a holy consent into a spiritual building that God may dwell in the midst of them. And let me remind you, what is the point of the gospel? That God will be with us. That's Old Testament. That's not just New Testament, that I will be with you. This morning in Sunday school, in fact, we read as Moses was being sent back to the Jews, the Israelites who were enslaved in Egypt. And he says, who am I going to tell them sent me? They're going to ask. And remember, not only were the people in the Jews in Egypt, they were Egyptians and they were pagans. They knew more about the gods of Egypt than they did about the one true God. They didn't know. 400 years. 10 generations-ish of being in Egypt. They weren't worshiping the one true and living God. And we see that in the response. But something else to note, Moses was a pagan too. He was a Jew by birth, just like the rest of them, but he was as clueless as they were. Isn't this amazing that God is going to send someone who's clueless? Now he's less clueless because God just spoke to him and is sending him to others that are clueless. And he says, they're going to ask who sent, and who am I going to say? And he said, you tell them I am sent you. You tell them I am that I am. This is my memorial name, and this will be a sign to you. I will be with you. I will be with you, and you will worship. You will come back, and you will worship at this mountain, and you will worship in truth. But notice what he says, and I will be with you. And remember, there's a moment, there's that stressful moment where the people were rebelling, and Moses, he was done. And he told God, he said, if you don't go with me, I'm not going. Remember that? If you don't go with me, I'm not doing this. The withness of the gospel is essential. And the gospel that we see in the Old Testament and New Testament, that is God's desire that he make a people, that he would be with that people. And I will be among them. Well, let me read from Ezekiel, just in case you're not taking one prophet's idea from this, Moses. But listen to what Ezekiel says. Again, for those of you that are not familiar with Ezekiel, this passage is describing the prophet's vision. Ezekiel had great visions. This is his vision of God dwelling in the temple in the midst of his people. He sees this. For Christ, by announcing that this world would be the common foundation of the whole church, intended, again, Calvin is pointing out, he intended that he would have the common foundation of the whole church and that they would be drawn together. But in Ezekiel 43:7, he in the context of everything, he says, and I will be among them. This is the picture that Ezekiel is having of God being in the temple, and God is saying, and I will be among my people. I will be with them. This is God's intention. And so Calvin goes on, for Christ, by announcing that this would be the common foundation of the whole church, intended to associate with Peter all the godly that would ever exist in the world. You are now, he said, a very small number of men, a very small rock. And therefore, the confession which you have now made is not at present supposed to have much weight, but ere long a time will arrive when that confession shall assume a lofty character and shall be much more widely spread. And this was eminently fitted to excite his disciples. And here, this is the point in our passage this morning. This was to excite his disciples to perseverance, that though their faith was little known and little esteemed, yet they had been chosen by the Lord as the first fruits, that out of this mean commencement, there might arise a new church, which would prove victorious against all the machinations of hell. What he's pointing out here is they have no clue the significance of you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. Peter didn't have a clue. It's like when you're a little, like when your little kid says something that's profound and big deal, and they kind of say it, and they kind of say it, and you're like, what? And you're like, of course, then they repeat it over and over again because they know they got you. They have no clue what they said, you know. And you kind of wax, oh, out of the mouths of babes, kind of a thing. They don't know what they just said, but what they said was profound. Peter, guys, who do you say that I am? You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. That is right, Peter. He's like, can you see the other guys? They're like, man, I was going to say that. They weren't going to say that. Or Peter, you're always first in this stuff. But Peter gets it right. But they had no clue the significance. Not really. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And you know what, Peter? You didn't figure this out on your own, but God has revealed this to you. My Father in heaven has made this clear to you. Wow, it's even bigger. I didn't even know when it happened, right? Isn't that what Peter probably thought? When did it happen? Last night when I was sleeping? Just now? Anything happened? Later when the tongues of fire fell over them, they're like, oh, right? But then they didn't know what happened. They had no clue. Peter got it right. And not only did he get it right, but he had no idea, not really, the significance of it. And that's what Calvin's pointing out here. They really had no idea. These were just plain old mean. Not mean like evil mean, but just ordinary kind of guys, not a big deal. And God is showing them things and revealing things to them that are way beyond what they even have a grasp on. Now, let me take you back to when you first believed the gospel. Do you now know and sense and see and understand more significantly what you believed then than you did at the time? Isn't it amazing, as you ponder and as you pray and as you engage in the things of truth and of the gospel, it becomes even greater and more significant. And that's what these guys is happening to them. Peter and the guys are laying around, you know, that night sleeping because, you know, they did sleep. Jesus is praying, they're sleeping. But as they're going off, they're like, Peter, that was awesome what you said. Yeah, it was. I don't know exactly what I said, but it was awesome, wasn't it? It's kind of like that. Now, they understood. You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. That's a big deal. But they had no real significance to how big a deal it really was. Not then. Not yet. But what Jesus was doing for them there, and what the Spirit of God did for them there, as is pointed out, was to excite his disciples to perseverance. That though their faith at the time was very small, wasn't it? Very small. They didn't understand, didn't grasp it all. And it was certainly little esteemed by others. Can you imagine if Peter would have gone home to his family or to somebody else and said, like your children do when they just repeat things over and over again because it pleases you, but they don't know how big it is? And they think that everybody's going to be pleased with it? Imagine that. Imagine if, just for instance, your little kid overheard something that you family talk, private talk, right, in your home. And it's funny to you, right, you know, something that grandpa does or did or something that's, you know, it's private, but it's funny among you. And you're like, everybody's laughing. And Junior's laughing. He's like, everybody loves this. And so he comes home the next day and says, I was over at Billy's house yesterday and I told them what was funny to you. And you're like, oh, my gosh, you told them that? They didn't think it was as funny. Well, no. How come you think it's funny and they don't think it's funny? Well, they don't have a clue. A little kid has no clue what they just said, right? Go to school. Yeah, it happened to any of you that actually go to school away from home. Go to school and you tell your teacher something that your parents thought was kind of amazing and your teacher doesn't think it's amazing. Or maybe you get a phone call, right? Them evolutionists are just idiots. My mom said that evolutionists are idiots. Hello, Mrs. Hunter, right? Yeah, sometimes that. So they don't have a clue. But this truth that God has revealed, has put in them, that is true, not only just true for the moment, but is eternally true, is the very thing that will enable them to persevere and continue on, even in the midst of hardship and trial and persecution. Now, Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod, and I want you to notice what happens in this very first verse. About that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And you remember why? When did this all start? Remember, it started with, remember, verse 19, chapter 11. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen. Remember, because Stephen was stoned, he was executed. That began the great persecution and the dispersion of Christians. And they were getting spread out now, okay? So now we're moving forward a little bit, and it's now becoming institutionalized. It's becoming a part of the culture, and the governing officials are becoming very involved with it. Herod himself, the king over Judea, is now involved with this. Herod, the king, laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. So this is what happens now as a result of the church being the church. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So you see, they're being mistreated. Some of the leaders are being executed. And now he's going for more. Herod's moving in politically. He's thinking politically, right? He's thinking, it pleases the Jews, so I'm going to do more of this. So he arrests Peter. Now, it was during the days of the unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put Peter in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers. One man, Peter. You are the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. Wow, this is more powerful than I ever realized, right? The simple, who knew what kind of trouble? And if we could go back just a little ways, when Jesus is arrested, he makes himself out to be God, Pilate. He says that he's Lord and we have no king but Caesar. Right? Isn't that what they said? He makes himself out to be God, and Peter and Pilate's like, what is that to me? That sounds like an inner... No, no, no. It's not just that he makes himself out to be God, but he makes himself out to be Lord. He makes himself to be king. That's a problem for you, Pilate. See how it happens? You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. It sounded so good when it was just the Sunday school class, right? Has anybody ever gotten in trouble like that? You're sitting around with everybody who believes just like you do, and everybody going, bless God, amen. Hallelujah. And you're going with it, and it's good. And then you go out where it's different, and you say the same thing, and they turn on you. You believe that? You believe that about Jesus? I don't think that's what the Bible says. And then all of a sudden, you realize, oh, this is not only not accepted, but it's more significantly rejected than I realize. And so, as Peter is sitting in prison, guarded by four squads of soldiers. And it goes on, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. Why? Because he wants to make a public spectacle of him. And I'm certain to do with him what he did to James, to kill him. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. And on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. Four squads and two soldiers tied to him. I mean, this is serious stuff. All I said was that Jesus is God, right? He said more than that, right? He's been preaching. He's been teaching. But, wow, you think they'd been happy with that? No. No. He's sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. He's not going anywhere. Verse 7, and behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and the light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and roused him, saying, get up! Quickly! His chains fell off his hands. The angel said to him, gird yourself and put on your sandals. Peter did so. I bet he did. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. Isn't that awesome? He's running and pinching himself. Ow! It's real. It's not a dream. It's not sure. I was chained up. Chains fell. We sang it this morning, didn't we? Chains fell off. Prison doors open. And he's running out. He's like, I don't even know what to do with this. So he continues to follow. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing, and we could say this, another vision, right? Because he's already had one troubling vision, right? Remember the crawfish and the pig and panaka sausage and stuff that came down, and God said, you know, the angel said, eat. He's like, no. So he's having another vision. He's like, great. Every time God speaks to me, it creates problems. And so he thought he was seeing another vision. Verse 10, and when he had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city. He's going the wrong direction. Don't you think? I mean, he's in prison. He was in the city when that's where he got into trouble. And now the angel says, follow me. He's like, that way? You want me to go that way? Isn't that where all the trouble is? But he goes back into the city. Past the second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them. Remember, it was being guarded, but now it's just open. Don't miss that. It just opens. Opens for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Oh, isn't that great? Angel busts you out of prison, then takes you back to the place you get arrested, and then he splits. He leaves. Now, when Peter came to himself, I don't even know what that means. He came to himself. You think he just passed out? See, I'm thinking about me. You run out, the angel gets you this far, and then he leaves. I don't know what, but he comes to himself, and he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying for him. And when he knocked at the door, this is one of my favorite scenes in the New Testament. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. Isn't that great? She knocks on the gate. She goes, she screams, ah, Peter, and she runs away. But Peter's standing there in his cloak with no angel in the middle of the city, and he's needing another gate to be opened up. She runs in, and she wants to tell everybody. And this also just sends us harking back to the tomb where Mary, the Marys, and they go to the tomb, and they see that Jesus has been raised, and they go back. God and his these women, and he takes them back, gets to announce this good news, and they don't believe it, right? So Rhoda, she recognizes Peter because of her joy. She's overwhelmed. She doesn't open the gate. She runs and announces that Peter was standing in front of the gate. Now, when they heard her, and then they said to her, you're out of your mind. Right? Because they know what's going on. You're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, it's his angel. What are they saying there? He's dead. He's dead. They did to him what they did to James and to Stephen and what they've done to others. He's dead. But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door, they saw him and they were amazed. Of course, what is Rhoda's like? I told you. They were amazed. Verse 17. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent. Shh. Silence. He described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, now you go. And you report these things to James and the brethren. Not the James that was killed, but the disciples and the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. Now, I'm just going to give you how, because of time this morning, I'm going to give you how what we just read relates to the passage in Matthew 16. You are the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And we see this in this passage, that the great and final enemy of the church is death, isn't it? It's the gates of hell. And this is the final enemy of the church, and eternal death and the devil's prison of hell. This is the final enemy. But what do we know in the gospel? That death has been defeated to death. And that the final enemy, death, is put to death. It's put aside. That is, so what we're seeing here is, in real life now, their profession and their faith, and the profession of their faith, is bringing them to the very thing that they fear and the very thing that they're trying to avoid, that we're all trying to avoid, which is death. And we find that in this encounter, that death is no longer having a grip on them. And that something greater and more powerful is happening. Secondly, the promise of Jesus to build his church is the greatest encouragement and hope that Christians have in the face of persecution. What do you think they're remembering? Peter's in jail. James is dead. Stephen's dead. Others. Peter's in jail. He's pretty much the de facto leader, right? They think he's either dead or he's going to be dead. And they're back in an upper room praying again. And what is it that they can remember? What is it they can hold to? What we hold to. That Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And he will build his church. And even though the gates of hell, the gates of death, and eternal death, they fight against us, they will not prevail. So therefore, there's nothing in this world that we can fear. And this is their hope. The promise of Jesus to build his church. We should never be discouraged. We should always be full of optimism and hope. And this is why many, many people's approach to end times is so morbid and so, I mean, it's, you know, tribulation is not a good thing. It's hard, but we should count it joyful. There is nothing gloomy about the coming of the Son of Man, either then or in the future. This is good news, and this is our hope, that he will keep us until that day, and until that day, we can be sure that we will persevere, because he has promised to build his church, not us. He has promised to build his church, and the gates of hell, they will not overcome. And then finally, the last thing that he says here is so important. The role of every believer is to both join and report the work. We're to be a part of it. Look what he says. And motioning them, he wants them to be quiet. He tells them what happens, and he says, tell these things to James. Tell them. Tell all these things to James and the brethren. And then he went to another place. Regarding that first thing, the great and final enemy of the church being death, and death it is, Christians, death no longer has dominion over us. Therefore, because we have died with Christ and will share in his sufferings, let us sing and pray in this temporary prison, because hell is defeated and death is put to death. Regarding the second promise, the promise of Jesus to build his church as the greatest encouragement and hope that Christians have in the face of persecution, Christians, we are to watch and pray as the gospel advances into darkness and behind enemy lines, even into prison, surrounded by in this situation, we should rejoice. Because whether or not we escape the prisons and the persecutions of this world, we know the truth. And the truth sets us free. And if we abide in this truth, we are free indeed. And this is why we sing. And this is why we pray. And then finally, the role of every believer is to both join and report the work. Christians, let us tell our story as a means of telling the gospel. And let us report to one another of the glorious grace and power we experience in this work. And let us join with others who themselves suffer, yet rejoice in the work of the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for glorious and sanctifying word that you've given to us. We know and believe deeply that the work and expansion of the gospel and the church is ultimately your work. But we also know and believe deeply that you have called us to join you in this work, and that no power of hell nor the treacherous schemes of man can ever thwart the work or diminish the power of the gospel. So let us sing and pray to this end, knowing that you have promised to prosper this work in the midst of and even through the sovereign means of the prisons and persecution of this world. We pray these things, believing and rejoicing in Jesus' name. Amen.